So today we're going to learn a method for interpreting Scripture. Because the Bible is the very Word of God, we should be intentional about the way we approach it. And so it's very helpful to have a concrete method. I have handouts in the back on the music stand. If you were here before I set those out, please feel free to step back there and grab one. We're going to use a four-step method for interpreting Scripture that's summarized with the acrostic SOAR. Survey, observe, analyze, and respond. Survey, observe, analyze, and respond. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the inductive Bible study method. Okay, I thought there'd be a lot of you. The inductive Bible study method's three steps: observation, interpretation, application. SOAR is essentially the same thing with an extra step at the beginning. Observe and observation are the same. Analyze is the same as interpret. And respond is the same as application. And we'll get to what each of those mean in just a minute. So SOAR is the inductive Bible study method with an additional step at the beginning. And there are some versions of the inductive Bible study method that have four steps. I've just found that the three-step version is what most people are familiar with. So we're not reinventing the wheel here. A lot of you will already be familiar with a lot of these categories. At the same time, throughout this class, I hope to go into a lot more detail and have some more depth than the way the inductive Bible study method is typically presented. So while I'm using a framework that's very similar, this is not just a class on the inductive Bible study method. There's going to be a lot more to it. The first step is survey. This is the most neglected step, but it's incredibly important. Those of you who are in my film class will remember the SOAR acrostic from interpreting film. There, survey was helpful, but usually not realistic, because you can't get background movies on information without using an incredible amount of effort to do so. Here, it's much more realistic to get background information. You're collecting background information that helps you understand the author's intention as he wrote. Without looking at the handout, which a lot of you have already done, what's some background information that would be helpful when you're interpreting Scripture? The author, yeah, who wrote it? Other things. The time, the audience, the recipients, good. Geography, the location, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of things. Let's just go through some of what you mentioned. The author, who wrote the book? Also, what knowledge do you have of his life and of his other writings? That's also very important. Date, when was the book written? That's important because the author may be addressing some certain historical event that has just occurred, or a series of events. For example, the book of Kings was written during the exile, when Israel was exiled in Babylon. So when you know that, that goes a long way to explain the message of the book. It was written to explain why the exile happened, because Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. That's why when you read the book, you're just watching this massive train wreck unfold the entire time. It's this downward spiral of idolatry, because the author is telling his audience, you were exiled because of your covenant unfaithfulness. So don't blame God. Don't blame the Babylonians. You have no one to blame but yourselves. That's essentially the message of the book. The audience, who was the book written for? What was their situation like? How does knowledge of their situation contribute to our understanding of the book? For example, the audience of Genesis was the Israelites who were just redeemed from slavery in Egypt. A lot of people don't think of that when they read the book of Genesis, because Exodus happens after. That color brings additional color to almost every story in Genesis. One of the first ones I think of is the story of Hagar, Abraham's Egyptian slave. Think of the irony for a group of Jewish slaves who read a story about an Egyptian who was the slave of a Jew. A lot of irony there. It adds an additional dimension you didn't think of. It's also very humbling for Israel because Abraham and Sarah use and abuse Hagar sexually and then cast her off. And so the message being, you think you were unjustly treated by the Egyptians, the father of Israel was not much better in the way he treated his Egyptian slave. It adds a whole other dimension to the message of the text. What was the author's purpose for writing? How does he address the audience's situation? So Hebrews was written to a group of Jews who were being persecuted for their faith. So they were thinking about leaving Christianity and returning to Judaism. Well, that's why the author spends so much time on the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Because why would you go back to this inferior thing when you have Christ in the new covenant? It also explains why Hebrews is laced with exhortations to persevere in the faith. So just knowing the audience's situation and how the author addresses it, what his purpose for writing is, really impacts your entire interpretation of the text. How is the book structured? Having an outline of the book that you can read as you're going through it helps you follow the author's flow of thought, helps you know why things are in the place that they're at. Are there any questions about survey, about background information? Is genre under? Oh yeah, what genre is the book? Yeah, I'm actually going to explain that in just a second. Okay? Under survey, we just ask, well, I guess I can explain that a little bit. You know what the genre of a book is before you ever open it and read a single word on the page, right? If you're opening Isaiah, you know it's a prophetic book. If you're opening John, you know it's a gospel. So when you open Isaiah, because you know it's a prophetic book, you have certain expectations. You expect that it's going to have some figurative language. You expect that it's going to have some metaphor. And so that's going to change the way you interpret the book. When Isaiah in Isaiah 5 talks about the vineyard of the Lord, well, you know he's not talking about a literal vineyard. You know it's a metaphor for something. It's a metaphor for Israel. One of the reasons you know that is because it's a prophetic book. If it was a narrative, if it was a story, that very well might be a literal vineyard he's talking about. So we'll talk a little bit more about genre too as we go. Are there other questions about survey, about background information? A possible obstacle to doing this step is getting information. What might be some good sources of background information? Where could you find out information about who the audience was, the author, the date it was written, the purpose of the book? You don't have any ideas? Commentaries, excellent. Yeah, you can buy commentaries on books that will have typically a very in-depth introduction that will give you all of this information. All commentary introductions will end with an outline of the book. They'll give you themes of the book, the purpose it was written for. Good. Other thoughts? Amy? A good study Bible. Absolutely. I happen to have a couple of good study Bibles I can recommend, actually. If you don't own a study Bible, you really need to buy one. This is the ESV study Bible. It's a big honking study Bible because it's got so much wonderful information in it. It's very thorough. It's going to have an introduction to every book of the Bible, just like a commentary would. Not quite as in-depth, because it has one for every book, but very helpful. It's going to go through every single bit of survey information and end with an outline. It'll also have a verse-by-verse commentary on every book. There's the NIV study Bible. There's the Life Application study Bible. There's all kinds of study Bibles. They're very, very helpful. That's one that, I mean, commentaries, there's some that's written just for scholars, it's some that are written for all people. A study Bible, anyone can open it up and read it and get a lot out of it. Another resource that a lot of you probably don't know about, there's a book called An Introduction to the New Testament by D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, two top-notch New Testament scholars. This has an introduction to every book in the New Testament in it. This is a book of background information on the New Testament. It's fairly easy to read. It should be accessible for most of you. It's an excellent resource. I didn't know about it until I went to seminary, and I had to buy it for one of my New Testament classes. But it's not something that you need a seminary education to understand. So that would be another one. If any of you guys want to come look at these, particularly the Introduction to the New Testament book, after the class, please feel free to come forward and do that. Next step is observe. In this step, you're gathering data about the passage. You're making observations about the text. This step is without a doubt the most important of the four because it's foundational to everything that comes after it. Misinterpretations usually happen because you haven't done enough observation. You've missed an important detail in the text. So here are some things you need to observe about pretty much any passage in the Bible. What comes before and after the passage you're studying? This helps you understand the context. When I do my morning devotion, If I'm sitting down to read the Gospel of John, the first thing I'll do is read the first three or four chapters. And then I'll go back through and read each passage and study it very carefully. Then I'll read another swath so that I know how each passage fits in the context of something larger, what happens before and after. What subjects does the author write about? It's good to just take a pen and just write down, okay, he's writing about this, this, this. Look for words and phrases that explicitly connect one idea to another, such as therefore, for, so that, but, because, through. These are words that you typically miss, and they're the building blocks of a passage. So you have, here's the subjects he's writing about. These little words will tell you how these subjects relate to each other. This happened so that, for the purpose of this. These words are really, really important to observe. For example, Rick Warren says, if you ever read the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask, what's it there for? And that's true. You do. It's a really important word. The entire structure of a book can turn on the word therefore. It's really, those little words are important. Are there any words or phrases that are repeated? Often biblical authors will emphasize something through repetition, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Are there any unusual words or phrases? Any figures of speech? Any historical or cultural references you don't understand? So that would be things like geography and the names of certain places. You're reading, you don't know what that place is. When Acts goes through Paul's missionary journeys, it's really helpful to get out a Bible atlas. There's a lot of them online. Get out a Bible atlas and just look and see where are these places and what route did he travel. It gives you a lot more concrete sense of exactly what is happening in the book. Do any of the author's comments assume an understanding that is specific to his culture? Here's an example of what I mean. A friend of mine, some of you know him, Christian Kreider, he just helped plant our sister church in Missoula. Now he's probably moving on to plant another church in Austin. And he sent out an email to a lot of us and said, Austin is a lot like Missoula in that it's a blue town in a red state. Someone 2,000 years from now would have no idea what on earth a blue town in a red state meant. They have no clue. And Christian doesn't explain it because we all know exactly what he's talking about. There's things like that all over the place in the Bible that you want to look for. And the first step is just to know that they're there. Then in analyze, you do research on it and try to figure out what it means and how it affects the text. Are there any details that are especially striking? Or, this is even more important, are there any details that appear to be unimportant at first? When I'm really stuck on a passage, I cannot get what it means. It's almost always because I've missed a detail. There's a detail I didn't think was important, and it turns out to be key. So are there any details that seem to be unimportant at first? Does the author reveal the motives and feelings of people? In modern literature, that's all over the place. In biblical narratives, it's really rare for the author to just blatantly describe the motives or feelings of someone. So when you read it, take note of it. It's really important. He carved out a space in that little parchment paper he's writing on to tell you the motives and feelings of this person, so it's important. The Psalms will also have that, and occasionally the epistles. So really take notice of it. What symbols, metaphors, or images are used? It's just important to notice that these things are there and to know that they are metaphors or that they are symbols and they're not to be taken literally. They might be figures of speech. And in Analyze, we'll get to how to determine that a little bit more. An example for symbolism, in the Gospels, it's really common for a physical healing to symbolize a spiritual healing. So Jesus heals a person physically of their ailment, but it symbolizes that their heart has been renewed. Their heart has been healed. They've come to faith in him. That's not the case with everyone that Jesus, with every story, but it's really, really common. It's common in Acts as well. Some tips for observation. Read slowly and carefully. Read the text multiple times. The more you read it, the more you will notice details that you missed before. Read it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I can't emphasize that enough. Resist the temptation to reshape your observations so that they support your preferred theology. 2 weeks ago, we talked about pre-understanding, the idea that you bring certain assumptions to a text that you've gotten from your culture or from your experiences. Your theology is also a source of pre-understanding. Resist the temptation to force your theology onto a text. Sometimes we need to let the Bible challenge our theology, because no theology is perfect. So at some place, Scripture is going to challenge your theology. Don't force Scripture into a box. Are there any questions about observe before we move on? Yeah, there is. Yeah, I wouldn't recommend any of those. Some of them are going to have good things in them, but you just, particularly with historical cultural background, how do you know? If someone just throws something on there, how do you know if it's true or not? It's much better to read it in a book that's been written by a scholar who really knows. So, this doesn't help, but the ESV Study Bible has an online site, but you have to buy an ESV Study Bible to use the online. Well, then you've got the Study Bible anyway. So, I don't have any online resources off the top of my mind that I would recommend. Generally, I would advocate buying books. Perhaps they have Kindle versions, so you don't have to load up on books, but I would recommend books. Yes, Micah. So there's a CD. It's called Power Bible. You can order, and it's got a bunch of free public domain commentaries. Some of those commentaries are going to be so old that they're not going to have an introduction. I mean, John Calvin's commentaries, Matthew Henry's, they don't have necessarily an introduction. But I think anything after 100 years is public domain, right? And 100 years ago, they were doing commentaries with introductions. There will be some stuff in there that you can use. Bible software also is excellent. It's very expensive, typically a couple hundred dollars to start, but they have great information. Yes? The Net Bible, is that online? Okay. With movies, I recommended some sites that were helpful, but Scripture is much more important than movies. And so we care about accuracy very much, and it requires a much more sophisticated level of scholarship to talk about Scripture than it does to talk about movies. So, anyway. So I find it interesting that my film class was bursting at the seams. This is a really good attended class as well, though. But I was joking with Kristen in the office that if I was teaching on movies, this class would be much fuller than it is teaching on Scripture, which is kind of sad. But all right, analyze. When you analyze, you're interpreting the data you've gathered to discover a passage's meaning. So in observe, you're gathering data. Here you're interpreting it. Okay? So you build on your observations by discovering what they mean. In observation, you're just noticing things are there. In analyze, you ask, what do those things mean? You're searching for meaning. So go through each of your observations and ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? As you do that, interpret single verses in light of their immediate context. Typically, that can be very intuitive, but if there's a certain verse that you use a lot to support a certain part of your theology, you'd be really surprised how much you can still take that out of your context, even when you're reading it in context. So make sure you're interpreting it in light of what's around it. How does this passage relate to what comes before and after it? So you'll notice some repetition here in the questions, but here it's saying, okay, we observed what came before and after it. Now, how does that impact the meaning of the text? You're trying to understand the author's flow of thought. So before this passage, he talked about this. After this passage, he talks about this. How does this passage link those two things together? That's understanding the author's flow of thought. Try to determine why this passage belongs precisely where it does and nowhere else. In the Gospels, authors will often communicate an idea by placing two stories right next to each other. It's juxtaposition. The authors of the Gospels are not always in chronological order. The ancient authors felt much more freedom to rearrange events to communicate a theological point. So they'll place stories right next to each other as a juxtaposition or a contrast to communicate something. In epistles, obviously the author is making an argument. So how does his argument flow? How is it structured? And where does this individual piece fit in the puzzle? Look for thematic statements that introduce or interpret an entire section. Sometimes you'll have one verse that interprets everything. Look for implicit and understated connections. That just means sometimes the author doesn't spell it out for you. You have to discern how these two things go together, how these things are connected. It will be implicit. What situation caused the text to be written? What aspect of human fallenness is displayed in that situation? So this is preparing us for application. Every passage in the Bible was written to address a certain aspect of human fallenness, a specific sin we struggle with, suffering, false doctrine. There's a number of things. And every passage of Scripture brings the grace of God to bear on that aspect of our fallenness. Okay, so you ask, what aspect of our fallenness was this text written to address? And then how do the author's words address this situation? How does it bring the message of the gospel to bear on our fallenness? Research your questions regarding the historical and cultural background. How does that information affect the meaning of the text? How does the genre of the text impact your interpretation? I already spoke about that a little bit. I said in the first class, if someone 2,000 years from now did not understand the difference between a fantasy novel and a newspaper article, there would be some serious problems in the way they understood that fantasy novel. And they would probably think we were ludicrous if they thought a fantasy novel, if we thought it was historical fact. It's the same with the biblical genres. So if I'm reading something in an epistle, although Paul and others can use metaphor, if I'm reading the same thing in an epistle versus a prophecy, I'm going to be a lot more likely to think it's literal in an epistle and metaphoric in a prophecy. And that's just typically the way genre works. If you're reading a parable, parables are the one genre in the Bible that are essentially allegorical. So a character will represent something. The place the parable is set will represent something. Well, that's not true if you're reading an Old Testament narrative. You're not reading it asking, what does this symbolize? What does this represent? But in a parable, you do. So that's an example of how different genres affect things. And we are going to go through, again, after a couple more classes, we're going to spend weeks on different genres. So by the time we're done, you're going to know exactly what I mean about genre and what the differences are between them. It's one of the most important things in interpretation. It's going to be a heavy focus of ours. What do the symbols, metaphors, and or images mean? This is where you have to pay very close attention to your observations. You don't just want to be creative and make something up. Look at what you've observed and see if it fits. What themes in the book are present in this passage? How does the author treat those themes? How does this passage help accomplish the author's purpose for writing this section and for writing the book as a whole? So if you've done survey, and if you've read something from a commentary or a study Bible, it will give you the author's purpose for writing. It will just give it to you. And 9 times out of 10, they're right on. And so then ask, how does this passage help accomplish that purpose? It's really, really helpful. And then last, what unifying idea ties all of this together? Use your answer to create a one-sentence summary of the message of the passage. That's when your analysis is finished. You look at all of your observations. You've asked what they all mean. You know how the different subjects are connected to each other. Then you say, what unifying idea ties all of this together? And boom, one sentence, that's the message. Tips: observe the text thoroughly before you try to interpret what it means. As you interpret the text, make sure your interpretation fits your observations. And then make sure your one-sentence summary takes into account the situation that the author was addressing. I think for Hebrews, the whole book, I had my message was something like the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant gives us the hope we need to persevere in the faith. So it's addressing the situation, persevering in the faith, being persecuted for your faith. How does the author address it? The superiority of Christ in the new covenant gives us hope. So that's how you want, you create a one-sentence summary that addresses the situation the author is writing about. Questions about analyze. I've either done a really good job or a really bad job of explaining this. If it's bad, just so you know, if I've done a bad job, we're now, when we do for the rest of this class, whenever we come to our scripture passage at the end, we're going to use SOAR. And so we're going to keep, you guys are going to have this in the back, in the front of your mind the whole time. We're going to run everything through SOAR. And so you're going to see how this works every single week. Last is respond, applying the passage to your life. The more thorough you are in the first three steps, the easier application will be. If you find application really, really hard, it's typically because you have not been very thorough in observing the text and analyzing what it means. When you know that really well, then application flows much easier. How is your situation parallel to the situation the text is addressing? How is it not parallel? And then the next question comes after it. How do you experience the same aspect of fallenness that the text addresses? So here's the situation the audience was facing. Here's the aspect of their fallenness. You know, Hebrews, they're being persecuted for their faith. Well, that's because they live in a fallen world. They're experiencing suffering for their faith. How is your situation similar? How do you experience that aspect of fallenness? So real simply, how are you persecuted for your faith? Or even if you're not persecuted, when are you tempted to forsake Christ? When are you tempted to leave the Christian faith behind? That's where you're going to get your parallel. That's the key to good application. How is my situation like the original audience's? How is it different? You need to know how it's different because that's how the passage does not apply. For example, the writer of Psalm 73 is questioning God's goodness because he sees the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Okay, the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering. How can you be good? Now, you may see the same thing. Or you may not see the same thing. Personally, that's something I rarely encounter because of where I live. But there are plenty of other situations in which I question God's goodness. And so what are those situations? That's going to be the parallel. How am I questioning God's goodness? And then how does the message of the text minister to you and speak to your situation? So in Psalm 73, the author God gives the psalmist an eternal perspective. He sees, the wicked prosper now, but at the end, they receive what they deserve. So here, how does God giving me an eternal perspective, how would that help me to believe and to trust that God is good? That's how you'd apply that passage to your life. Tips, look for two different kinds of application, change in action and change in attitude. Typically, we just think about change in action. What does God want me to do? Change in attitude is much more common in the biblical text. So how does God want my attitude to change? Common mistakes to avoid, neglect of literary context, so reading a verse in isolation from what's around it. Neglect of historical context, so not taking into account how the ancient world is different from our own. And neglect of differences in situation, so not taking into account how my situation is different from the situation of the original audience. Those lead to poor application. We are going to have two entire classes on application at the very end, so this is not all that's going to be said about it. But are there any questions on response or on SOAR as a whole? All right, well, to apply this, let's look at a text of Scripture. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. If you could just use your pew Bibles. The NIV, 2 Peter, be really, really close to the end. The difficulty as we go through this is that you're going to go further into SOAR than the question I'm asking. I'm going to ask you to observe something, and you're going to observe it and instantly try to know what it means. That's how typical Bible study works, but for the purposes of discussion, please try to resist that. Please keep some reins on the horse so we can kind of go through this step by step and see what it looks like. So let's do some survey information. What's the genre of 2 Peter? An epistle. Good. Yeah. It's a letter. It's epistle. It's a letter. It's very good. So what are some expectations you have from a text of this genre? I mean, just think about it. When you open a letter in the New Testament, what are some expectations you might have that you don't really even think about? Instruction, good. Yes. A literal meaning? Yeah. Again, there is metaphor and whatnot, but it is more literal than some other genres. Yes. Personal. Yeah, it is personal. often writing to people that they know very personally. Yes, you're talking about the structure, and when we do a whole class on epistles, we're going to get into it. But yeah, letters usually open with a greeting, close with a benediction. Chani, very good. Yes, there might be inside information between the author and his audience that we may or may not be privy to. Kind of an inside joke, something that a lot of other people may not know. Because it's not, you know, Exodus was written for Israel. Romans was written for a church in a very specific place. So yeah, there might be some inside information. That's good. Who wrote this book? Should be an easy one. Peter. Very good. 2 Peter was written by Peter. Audience, who was the book written for? Now, typically, there's a greeting. So look at the greeting of 1 Peter. Believers. Yeah, is there any more specificity than that? No. So that's really unique, and that poses a unique problem to interpreting 2 Peter. We don't know the church it was written to. We can speculate. We can speculate a region based on what Peter writes, but we really don't know. And so, yeah, that presents some obstacles. Even though we don't know the audience, we do know a bit about their situation from the rest of the book. And so this would be some important information for you as we go through this passage. Peter wrote this letter to a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers. We know that because he spends the entire second chapter just ramming these false teachers, taking them head on. So the church had been infiltrated by false teachers. And we know from chapter 3, they believed that Christ was never going to return and that there was never going to be a final judgment. All right, so they believed that God would never hold us accountable for our sin. So this caused the church to descend into a very sinful lifestyle. When there's no accountability, when there's no final judgment, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry. There's no reason to hold back. So just based on that information, what do you think Peter's purpose could be for writing? Let's just brainstorm some ideas. A polemic? Yeah, a polemic. So an argument against the false teachers. Very much so. Other thoughts? Confrontational? It is very confrontational, especially chapter 2. I mean, he says some things in chapter 2. Man, things I would never write to somebody. Do you think he might also try to address the sinful behavior that's resulting from the false teaching? He does very much so. Especially in an epistle, in a letter, you're going to have a lot of direct teaching on how to live. And Peter does that. In fact, in this passage, in chapter 1, as we'll see, he actually opens by challenging the sinfulness before he challenges the doctrine that produces it. So, sorry, what was that? There is great encouragement. Yes. Yeah, there is great encouragement there as well. Yeah. Yeah. Let's go ahead and read just verses 3 through 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So what comes before and after the passage we're studying? What comes first? Carol already mentioned it. It's a greeting, right? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he goes into verses 3 through 4. And then let's read verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We'll actually stop there because we are running a little short on time. I want to get to some questions here. So what is Peter doing in verses 5 through 9, and what comes after this text? What comes before is a greeting. What comes after? What would you say he's doing, in, especially verses 5, 6, 7? Instructing, good. I heard something else over here. Exhorting, yes. What's he exhorting them to? Righteousness. Yeah, absolutely. Very clear, concrete exhortations to righteous living. So let's go back to verses 3 through 4 now. What subjects does the author write about? You can just, the things you see him writing, just go ahead and blurt them out. Divine power, excellent. Everything we need for life and godliness, good. Promises, the promises of God. Other things. The divine nature, yeah. And then how does it end? Yeah, escape the corruption of the world that is caused by evil desires. It also talks about the knowledge of God in there as well. So those are the subjects, just a series of subjects. Now, look for words and phrases that explicitly connect one idea to another. So the first subject, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. So there's two subjects, His divine power and everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. So the idea is, we receive everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of God. You know God, you get everything you need for life and godliness. What are some other words that you kind of see that connect ideas together in the text? Yeah. So that, good. Look at the very beginning of verse 4. Through these, what does these refer to? Look in the context, immediate context. Yeah, very good. His glory and excellence, or His glory and goodness. So, through His glory and goodness, He has given us His what? His very great and precious promises. Right? Someone mentioned so that. What does so that typically communicate when someone says so that? A result? Yes. You could also say a purpose. Purpose and result are virtually the same thing. So there's this thing for the purpose of, or which results in this thing. So what is so that, what does it connect by the purpose and the result? Yeah, and what gives us that ability? What comes before so that? His promises. Yeah, so God gives us His very great and precious promises so that, for the purpose of, with the result that, we participate in His divine nature. There's actually another one as well. So that we escape the corruption that is in the world. So He gives us His promises for two reasons. Participate in the divine nature, escape the corruption that's in the world. Good. So you have this idea that divine power uses the knowledge of God to give us everything we need for life and godliness. God uses His glory and goodness to give us His promises, and He gives us His promises to help us participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. So you have this reasoning that's kind of like a chain. God gives us this, which results in this and this. And then we get this, which leads to this and this and this. It's kind of a chain of reasoning, which is really kind of helpful when you stop and notice those little words, through these, so that. You know, here he's addressing all these subjects, but we know how they're all related. Are there any unusual words or phrases? Something that sticks out to you is just, it's kind of weird. One that's interesting to me, Micah mentioned it, participate in the divine nature. That's just weird to me. I have some ideas as to what it could be, but it's just a different, Scripture typically, I don't know if Scripture ever talking that way before. So that's interesting, it's just something to note. Does the author reveal the motives and feelings of any people? Look at the very end of verse 4. Yeah. Yeah, he says the corruption in the world is caused by evil desires. Motivated by evil desires. Good. This is going to be really truncated, but let's analyze. As we look at the subjects Peter was writing about, divine power giving us everything we need for life and godliness, God calling us by His glory and goodness, His very great and precious promises. What does he seem to be focusing on? Hope? Good. Okay. Hope that they can overcome their fleshly desires through Christ's power. Good. That's really good. Other ways of saying it. Good. So Chris is saying in 1 Peter, Peter, right, he quotes Leviticus 19, says, "Be holy, for God is holy." And Chris is saying this is kind of the same kind of thought, but it expands upon it quite a bit. And that's good. What's interesting here that you don't necessarily see, at least in that one little phrase, "Be holy, for God is holy," is that God just doesn't give you the reason to be holy. He gives you the power to be holy. God empowers you to follow Him and to be godly. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Good. Good, yeah. So these are the ways or the means to separate yourself from the evil desires of the world. Probably more specifically, from the sin that is going on with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the very same church. How does this passage relate to what comes after it? Since the greeting is before, we'll just focus on what comes after. How do you think they relate, Chani? Good. Good. Let's look specifically, good, let's look specifically at verses 5 through 7. How does this passage, the idea of God empowering us for godliness, how does that relate to what comes after? They're the reason. Where'd you get that from the text? Excellent. Little connecting word. That's excellent. Yeah. So here's how you should act. Add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. For this reason. So here's the reason, here's the motive, and here's the ability for you to do what I'm going to tell you to do in the very next verses. Okay? So you kind of have an encouragement to godliness, giving you the means to be godly, specific instructions. Here's what it looks like to be godly. Here's how you can do it, and here's what it looks like. Good. Well, we're about out of time. I was going to have a couple more questions and ask you guys to condense this into one sentence. What I have for me is the message of this passage, grace fuels godliness. God's grace fuels, empowers, motivates our godliness is really the message of this passage. There was a whole bunch of other great stuff in this passage I wanted to get to, particularly application. But we'll have plenty of opportunities over the next several weeks, the next couple of months, to go through SOAR in all different kinds of genres. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that you love us enough to not just command us to be like you, but to give us the ability to do it, to conform us to your image, to conform us to the divine nature. What a privilege that is. Help us to cherish it. Help us to go to your word every day to diligently study it, that we may be conformed to your image and to your nature. In Jesus' name, amen.